The following message is brought to you by Bridgeway Gospel Center. For more information, visit us at bridgewaygc.com and follow us on all social media platforms at Bridgeway GC.
Amen. I wonder if I have anybody in here who would join with myself and the writer of Scripture in recognizing that we ought to be glad when they say unto us, come and let us go into the house of the Lord. If you're glad to be here in the presence of God, I want you to find the biggest clap and scream and shout that you can find to give to God. Amen. Amen. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. It is my humble pleasure. It is an honor to greet and to recognize the man of God, our Pastor Dexter and our First Lady. I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, at the point of mentioning your pastor and First Lady, you should have lost your mind at that point. Come on here. Come on here. That's better. That's better. Amen. Amen. To the household of faith, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ also. It is a privilege and an honor to be here in the presence of God and in the presence of His people. Whenever a preacher is opportune to share with the people of God, it ought not to be considered a right, but it ought to be considered a privilege, an honor, and indeed a responsibility. This is, in fact, the reason why initially when the man of God asked me to preach, because I knew my schedule, I knew that actually it's a responsibility he's asking me to fulfill. There is a demand that he is placing upon the gift and the anointing of God upon my life, and I do not want to stand before him and bring shame to him by not having to say what he needs of me under God to deliver in the house. I consider it a privilege and a responsibility. Beloved, there is something that I would very much like to share with you as I greet you on the behalf of the Tabernacle of Refuge and all of our preachers and all of our clergy and all of our parishioners. I want to just teach, I think, more than preach this morning, if I may do that. Some of you may know of my ministry, may have experienced it once or twice in another setting, and you know that when it's time to preach, I do not mind preaching, but I'm not here to preach today. I'm here to walk through some concepts in the text. Is that all right? Yes. Let's just pray together. Father, I thank you that you are in our midst and that we are in your presence. If we are in your presence, we cannot help but be in your midst and you in ours. Now, Father, as we approach your word, we pray that you would speak to us something transformative, not to impress us. We do not come here to be impressed. We do not come here to hear from a person. We have come here to hear from you, because if we receive one word from you, that one word will change our life. That one word will push back darkness. That one word will bring healing to our body. That one word will bring peace to our mind. That one word will bring deliverance to our soul. Give us a word today that causes us to change our perspective and that turns our lives and our perspectives upside down for the sake of your kingdom and for the sake of your glory. Be magnified in our midst today and be magnified as we share at the table of your word together. Speak through me today. Declare your mind through these lips of clay. And Father, for these mercies, we will be careful to give you the glory in Jesus' name. Everybody in the house shouted, amen. Amen. If I may, I would like to just ask you to turn your Bibles with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to read from verses 13 down to 20. It's a very famous passage of Scripture. And it's because it's famous why I want you to pretend as though you have never heard the Scripture before. Because I don't want you preaching in your head a message that I am not delivering from the text today. I don't want you to superimpose onto this text your previous understanding of it. Are you hearing me? I want us to work through the text together and pull some things out of the scripture. If you have it, say amen. Amen. The Bible tells us that when the people of God read the word of God, they stood in honor of it. So I'm going to invite you to do the same with me just now. Would you stand as we read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, where you will find these words. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say you are Elias. Others say you are Jeremiah, or indeed one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ." Notice he's talking to all of his disciples. The 12 he's drawn closer to him, I should say. But it's one of them who says that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, not unto them, but unto him, the one from among the others. I wish I had time to deal with that. Jesus answered and says unto him, "Behold, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And also I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then, verse 20, he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, look at your neighbor and just help your neighbor, because your neighbor's thinking some things that they don't know if it's all right for them to think. And I want you just to say something to them. It's going to confirm to them it's all right to think it, because we're going to be all right. Just look at your neighbor and say, "This entire text is a total mess." Just say it again. "This entire text is a total mess." Put those hands together. Have a seat as you give God praise in the house. Amen. It's a total mess. But that's not my title. The title I would like to hang the 42 minutes and 33 seconds I have with you on, the title I'd like to hang today's thinking on is this: a false dichotomy. A false dichotomy. A false dichotomy. If you can't spell it, just try your best. A false dichotomy. Say that with me. A false dichotomy. D-I-C-H-O-T-O-M-Y. Amen. For some years, particularly in the 90s, those of you who are old enough to remember them, in the 90s, you would have turned your television on and you would have heard a lot of preaching. You still happen to do that now. But a lot of the preaching that you heard then used as something of a crutch this idea of there being a division and a separation between church and community. Excuse me, church and kingdom. Between church and kingdom. You would have heard a separation preached a lot of the time between church and kingdom. Much of the time, you would have heard it said, that, well, you can be either church or you can be kingdom. You would have then often heard the presentation of such a message take you through a thought journey to a punchline that sounds a lot like this. You can be church or you can be kingdom, but you need to be kingdom. And often the preacher would stand in the pulpit and intellectually, politely, sometimes with a smile on his face, disparage the idea that it is more beneficial to be church than kingdom. In other words, they would be trying to bring you to a conclusion that church is for those who are nominal. Church is for those who, they're not really serious. But now if you want to be after God's heart, you must be kingdom. And in a manner of speaking, this way of preaching, this way of teaching has certain merits to it, in that it helps us to understand that not everybody who attends church, this building that we call church, is necessarily of the same mindset. It helps us to understand that not everybody who comes into service at 9 o'clock or 11 o'clock where I'm from comes with the same intention, comes with the same way of thinking, comes with the same life experience, comes with the same attitude, comes with the same mindset. That although we call ourselves church, we are not simply one homogenous unit that looks the same, sounds the same, thinks the same. There were some merits to this distinction. I would argue, however, that although there were some merits to this distinction, this distinction is also problematic. It is problematic, beloved, because first of all, it is divisive. It is divisive. It throws a line through the church and says you can be on this side or on that side. And if you are on this side, you are not the same as that side. And the likelihood is that there is some kind of disagreement that you are cohabiting with in church. I'm going to come to church with you and smile at you, but I don't know that I'm not so into you. It is divisive. It's problematic because it divides as opposed to bringing together. The second reason that I would argue it is problematic is that, frankly, it is wrong. Yes, it is wrong. It's helpful in some respects, and it is convenient in some respects, but it is wrong. And let me just, on my way to going where I'm going, just tease out what we've just said, because we've just identified that there are some things about church that are convenient, but wrong. Not everything, beloved, that is convenient about church is right for church. It's a helpful way, this division between church and kingdom. It's a helpful way of talking about church, depending on what you want to say. But not everything that is helpful is right. Not everything that is convenient is right. There are some things that are extremely convenient, but that will mess you all the way up. A And in this language of church versus kingdom, we have something that seems to be helpful to preaching, but that is not helpful to the people of God in their living and in their worship, and therefore it is wrong. I wonder if you just think with me today. In this particular text of Scripture, we are about to see Jesus addressing this division, this separation and presentation as being opposed to each other of church and kingdom, this dichotomy, this separation of two things that we then present as though they are opposed to each other. Jesus is about to give us something that helps us analyze from a God perspective this dichotomy. And what he shows us is going to cause us to see that this dichotomy that we have set up is in fact a false dichotomy. The Bible says that Jesus, at verse number 13, has gone to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Now, what you don't see in verse 13, but that you see from verses 1 to 12, is that Jesus has just performed some miracles. He's just fed the 4,000 in the previous chapter. And Jesus now, having fed the 4,000, having been used mightily of God, decides, listen, I need to put myself in a boat. And I need to get out onto the water, and I need to put some distance between myself and the people of God. Because I need some rest. The Bible says Jesus gets out into this boat, and he now travels across the water. And the implication of the text is that the disciples also accompany him, but they accompany him in different boats. Don't ever think that you're so Jesus-y that you can do all the things that Jesus does the way that he does them. Sometimes, however close he pulls you to himself, he needs there to be some distance between you and him, not necessarily for deep reasons, but actually Jesus needs to sleep. Can I help the pastor for just a minute? Don't ever get so familiar with the man of God that you're forever blowing up his phone, and that you're forever blowing up his WhatsApp, that you're forever blowing up his email, that you're forever... Because sometimes pastor needs to put himself on a boat and sleep. Come on here. Can I help the man of God today? All right, now, Jesus, first lady, am I right about it? Yes, ma'am. First lady said yes. Now, Jesus gets into a boat, creates distance, and even distance from his closest followers, his closest disciples. They travel not with him, but they travel after him to go and meet him once he's able to meet with them. There's something in that. Now, the Bible says that when the disciples catch up with Jesus, here's something spectacular. The disciples catch up with Jesus. Watch this. Jesus has just finished performing a miracle in which 4,000 people are fed, as a minimum. The disciples who were present during the manifestation of that miracle leave the site to now go and find the same Jesus who performed that miracle. And when they meet Jesus, they tell him, it's in the text, they tell him, Jesus, we're kind of hungry. We need some bread. Think about it for a minute. You've just been on site where Jesus has performed a miracle that fed 4,000 people, and you leave hungry.
I want you to imagine for a minute the kind of familiarity that it takes to hang around a 4,000 people feeding Jesus and still leave the feast starving. I want you to imagine the ineptitude, the personal disorganization, and the familiarity and the blindness that it takes to starve at a feast. And then have the nerve to go to the same Jesus at whose table you could have eaten and declare to him that you are hungry. The Bible says that Jesus now, in his Jesus-like fashion, says, "Are you hungry? Okay. You're hungry. And you want bread in particular, right? All right. You're hungry for bread. All right. So here's what I'm gonna give you. I'm gonna give you some counsel. I'm going to give you some advice. Don't let the leaven wreck your meal. Do not let the leaven in the bread you want to eat mess you up." The disciples watch familiarity and blindness because of just complete ineptitude. The disciples are saying, "Oh, okay. Yeah, all right. Jesus is talking to us about, you know, just minding our diet, just watching what we take in with the bread. Let's have some unleavened bread. We hungry. Guys. Jesus is all right with us eating. Let's go down to the local restaurant, grab us some unleavened bread." Jesus says, "Listen, Joker. I am not talking about the bread you want to physically eat." And so now this becomes a teachable moment designed by Jesus to challenge their familiarity and their blindness. So now by the time we get to verse number 13 of the text, our focus for this morning, Jesus is ready to drop another bombshell of teaching. And he's now corrected the blindness of his disciples. So now they are ready to receive the teaching he wants to give them here. Sometimes correction comes and does not feel nice, but it comes to remove the scales from your eyes and to unstop your ears. Because if you stumbled here, if you had trouble here, you're not going to get what the Lord really has for you. So I have to correct you here so that you can get to there. Don't you ever despise correction. Jesus now corrects his disciples. And by the time we get to verse number 13, they've crossed over the water. And Jesus, the Bible says, comes into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. His disciples are with him. And he asks his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some of them say, "Well, some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say you are Elias. Some say you are Jeremiah." You ought to know Jesus better than this by now. I've just corrected you. Huh? You ought to realize by now how I function, that when I ask you a question, it's not because I need you to theorize and philosophize. If you don't know, say you don't know. Come on now. I'm asking you a question. And let me give you a tip. Again, I'm talking to my leaders and I'm talking to my church and I'm trying to help the man of God. Listen, when it comes to the business of what we do in here, when the set man of God asks you a question, get ready for something to shift in your understanding. Because the best learning always begins with the asking of a question. Adam, where art thou? Ezekiel, can these dry bones live? Broken man, wilt thou be made whole? Whenever he asks a question, there is some learning that is about to take place if you would simply tune in and brace yourself and posture yourself for what is about to be taught. Don't ever let him ask you a question and you pretend you know if you don't. And even if you think you know, you might do well to posture yourself to begin knowing differently. Jesus asks them a question. Whom do men say that I am? Some say you're this, some say you're that. Yeah, Jesus says, enough. You know what? You're wasting my time. Y'all say you're hungry. I'm tired. Let's get straight to the chase. Verse number 15, he says to them, but whom do you say that I am? Watch. Simon Peter answers, one of them, pastor, not everybody you give your life to in teaching and in laboring over the table of the word of God. Not everybody is going to catch the revelation you need them to catch. Are you in the room? You're going to teach some things, and sometimes, despite all your labors, it will be only one person who catches what you've been saying. But look at what Jesus now does. Watch this. Jesus says to the one in front of all, Jesus says, you, Simon, are blessed. Because flesh and blood, you just said that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. You, Simon, are therefore blessed, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Watch. Verse number 18. Watch the blessing. And then he says unto him, listen, he says, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. What does the word Peter mean? Does anybody know? It means, I heard somebody say rock, I heard somebody say stone, right? Why are we saying rock and why is somebody saying stone? Let's find out. Jesus says, thou art Peter. Mm-hmm. The word he uses for the name Peter is the word Petros. Petros. Mm-hmm. And then he goes in and says, and upon this rock. So he says, and you are rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church, right? Now, if we're going to preach this the way that we're used to hearing it preached, we're going to start getting happy and talking about, yeah, see, look, Jesus is talking about Peter, Peter's revelation. Jesus is going to build a church on Peter. Oh, Peter. And right now, Jesus says, you are Peter. You are Petros. That's the word he uses. And then he says, but upon this rock, but the word he uses for rock suggests that the and is really a but. Are you ready? You ready? 21 minutes. You ready? Jesus says, you are Petros. And then he says, and upon this, here's the word he uses, Petra, I will build my church. It's not the same word. The word Petros is in fact not the word rock. The word Petros is the word small stone. The word Petra is the word for rock. So Jesus says, you've had this great revelation. Amazing. With your hungry stomach. Amazing. And you, sir, are blessed. But here's what you need to understand about you and all your revelation that you've just had that has just blown everything up. In your revelation, you are Petros. But upon this Petra, so when he said Petros, first lady, he was pointing at Peter. I wonder what he was pointing at when he said Petra. Because it wasn't Peter. You are Petros. But upon this, upon this, Petra, you're Petros, but upon this, Petra, you, sir, are a small stone, but upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail. You know why the gates of hell have prevailed against some churches? Because we have built too many of our churches upon Petros. Church was never supposed to be built upon Petros. Church was supposed to be built upon. Am I helping anybody? Yes. Now watch. Having established now that Peter, even with all of your revelation, even with all of your fellowship of the Chartered College of Teachers, even with your two doctorates, your master in education, even with your fellowship of this and fellowship of that, even with your chancellorship of this and your principalship of that, all you are you're a pebble. And it is not upon your pebbleness that I'm going to build my church. Let me just correct something. I'm trying to get somewhere, but I'm trying to make sure you come with me. Notice Jesus said, it is upon this rock himself. That who's going to build the church? He said, I, Christ, will build. Listen, pastor, your job is not to build a church. Your job is not to build the church. That's Christ's job. Reason number two, that the gates of hell have prevailed against many churches. They were built by the pastors. You don't want to talk to me today. They were built by the pastors instead of being built by Christ. His job, the pastor's job, is to reach up into the heavenlies and to see that which has already been built and to work strategically on earth to manifest in earth that which has already been built in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Can I teach for a little bit? Somebody shout false dichotomy. False dichotomy. Jesus answered and says unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Third thing we need to correct. If Jesus is building the church, how dare we set up any line of thinking that says it's wrong to be church? You can be church or you can be kingdom. It's got to be either or it's got to be or. But here we are, and the text says that Jesus says, I, Jesus, am going to build the church. And we want to declare that it's wrong to be church and right to be kingdom. Jesus says, watch what he does. He says, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Right? So he's talking about church in verse number 18. I'm teaching, not preaching. Just hang with me. Verse number 19, having spoken about church, watch what Jesus now talks about. He talks about kingdom. He says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you loose on the earth will be loose in heaven. Let me just correct a misunderstanding about verse 19, and then I'll be just about ready to get to where I need to get to. Whatever you bind on the earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on the earth will be loose in heaven. And what that means is, and please don't misunderstand it, I'm not criticizing talking in tongues. Let's just be clear. I'm criticizing a churchy response, a churchy, unthinking response to the text. Unthinking response. Unthinking response. That's what I'm criticizing. That's what I'm correcting. Jesus, watch what he says. He says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom, and what you bind on the earth, bound in heaven, what you loose in the earth, loose in heaven. Now, in English, that text does not sound the way it sounds in the original text. The meaning of that text is that I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom such that the things you bind on the earth will be the things that have already been bound in heaven. And the things you loose on the earth will be the things that have already been loosed in heaven. Watch. He says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom, right? I'm not going to give you the keys to a car. I'm not going to give you the keys to a house. But I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. You missed it. You missed it. You missed it. You missed it. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Her Britannic Majesty, this is my passport. My old passport. Her Britannic Majesty's Secretary of State requests and requires, in the name of Her Majesty, all those whom it may concern to allow the bearer of this set of keys to pass freely, without let, without hindrance, and to afford the bearer whatever assistance and protection they may find necessary. He said, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Now, work with me. It's all going to come together. Just hang with me. The keys to the kingdom, right? The keys to the domain of a king. There can be no kingdom except there be a king or a queen regnant, like we had some time ago, but fundamentally a king. There can be no kingdom except there be a king. But there is no king except there be a throne. And there is no throne except there be a house in which to place a throne, a palace. Some of you thought I was going to say castle. The difference between a palace and a castle is that a castle does exactly what a palace does, but it is less ornate. And it is protected by water and a moat and a wall and is established during times of conflict. So a castle speaks of a kingdom under siege, whereas a palace speaks of a kingdom that just rules and reigns and has no enemies. Not because nobody seeks to be an enemy, but because nobody is worthy to be an enemy. Do you realize that Satan is not really the enemy of God? He's the enemy of the people of God. For Satan to be the enemy of God, it means he has the same power as God. He doesn't. But you'd be foolish to think he has no power. He is not, therefore, the enemy of God. He's the enemy of the people of God. He is the accuser, not of God. He's the accuser of the... Back to where we were going. There is no kingdom except there be a king. There is no king except there be a throne. There is no throne except there be a palace. What is a palace? The palace then is the place in which the king takes his seat. And the king does not become the king in terms of having the full powers of his sovereignty until he is. The aim, therefore, all right, watch this. What is it then? What does the palace look like in the church? Or in the system of which Jesus is speaking about? The palace, beloved, is the church. The church is the place where his subjects gather to worship him. They stand and they worship him until finally he takes his seat. Jesus, we enthrone you. We proclaim you our king. Standing here in the midst of us, come on now, but he might be standing initially, but the point at which he is fully vested, a king is fully vested in his powers, as soon as Queen Elizabeth II, the former queen of my country, as soon as she died, the very second she died, Charles became king. The very second she died. He went into the room as Prince Charles, he came out as King Charles III, but he still had a coronation. And it was at the point of his coronation that he was invested with the symbols of his kingdom. Where he got them from is another discussion for another time. But he was invested with the symbols of his kingdom and was therefore from that moment legitimately able to exercise all the powers of his kingship, of his sovereignty. Beloved, Jesus does not disparage the church. He built the church because the church is the palace of our heavenly King. We are supposed to come together as his subjects into the church, as the church. Watch, we are the church coming to church so that in our worship, he is inclined to sit down on his throne among us. That means then, beloved, that in the same way, the reason God chooses to express himself to us as king in a kingdom with a palace is because there's something he needs us to understand about how we gather together in his presence. And here's the first major thing I need you to write down if you write nothing else down. What I want you to write down is that, first of all, Jesus does not disparage the church. He builds it. Jesus does not disparage the church. He builds it. We're talking about a false dichotomy between church and kingdom. Jesus does not disparage the church. He builds it. That's the first thing. The second thing, the church is the palace for our heavenly King. The church is to be the palace for our heavenly King. That's the second thing I want you to write down. And then the third thing is this. He invites us into his palace. He invites us into his palace. This is not the kind of palace that belongs to the King and not the people. It's a palace in which the King invites the people to come and be with him and to see him on his throne. But then here's the next point. There is a protocol for the palace. I might term that palatial protocol. All right? I'm getting to where I need to get to. Thank you for the extension. I'm getting to where I need to get to. There is a protocol, and we're going to call it palatial protocol. There is a palatial protocol, and I would suggest to you that the palatial protocol of our palace that we worship our King in has 3 points. Number one, excellence. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17a, the Bible says, learn to do well. Excellence. There is a protocol to be observed when we gather, and that is the protocol of excellence. The palatial protocol, number one, the protocol of excellence. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, that first part simply says, learn to do well. You're going to have to unpack these in your own time, another time, so that I can just get through these and just lay some seeds so that you then pick them up, Pastor, all right? Integrity is the second point. Second point, integrity. So, palatial protocol involves, first of all, excellence. Isaiah 1, 17a. Second, it involves integrity. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, where Jesus is talking about, yeah, there are these people who do things just to be seen, but what you really need to do is do them not to be seen, but do them quietly. Why? Because the important place, the important reason for doing things in the church is not to be seen, but the reason you do what you do in the church is because it is right to do it, not to be seen. Excellence. Integrity. The second passage I want to give you for integrity, Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 to 24. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord Christ. That's the text. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. That speaks of integrity along with Matthew 6, 1 to 4. The third point, order. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. Third point is order. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. There you will see the Apostle Paul counsels the church and says, when you get together for the purpose of worship, let all things be done decently and in order. That means you don't walk past the problem in church and leave it undone and think you're going to have church. That means you don't scream and shout while the preacher's preaching to the point that the preacher cannot be heard because you have a word from the Lord. You mean the man of God who's labored in prayer and fasting concerning you and the entire house doesn't have a word? Come on now. And even if you have a word, there is a way to release it so you're not in conflict with what the man of God has labored over to deliver. Order. Are you hearing me? So we're talking about which kind of protocol? Palatial protocol. Now, here's the thing. Jesus then says, having talked about church, he says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. The church then is the palace that sits at the pinnacle of the kingdom. There is no dichotomy between church and kingdom. It is not either or, it is both and. The church is supposed to be the place in the kingdom in which the King takes his seat amongst his people. I will give you the keys to the kingdom. And in the few minutes that remain, and I'm going to be timely, in the few minutes that remain, I want to just explore with you three keys, very briefly. I'm going to bullet point them, then put the microphone down and get on a plane. Kind of. So, three things that I want to explore in regard to the kingdom, and these we are going to call the kingdom culture. The kingdom culture. There are two things we're exploring today. First of all, palatial protocol and kingdom culture. And we ought to sit in both because the dichotomy, the separation between them is false. Here is kingdom culture. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. Reference it. I'm not going to have time to explore it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. Matthew 22, 34 to 40. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. Those two texts, when you read them, when you explore them, when you break them down, are essentially dealing with compassion. They're essentially dealing with compassion. That 1 Corinthians text says, I can speak with all the tongues, be as deep and as spiritual sounding as I want to be. But if I do not have love, compassion, I am just making a noise, and that's it. So when it comes to kingdom culture, what is relevant is not how spiritual you look or sound, but is the love from which what you do arises. If you are in church and you're singing all the wonderful songs, but then you leave church and 5 minutes into your car journey, you're screaming and shouting at Mr. KK. Or you're on your market trying to shortchange somebody talking about, I don't have change, yo. And you have change. Or you're pricing things in such a way as you don't 100 naira and 27 kobo. And you know we don't use kobo. Because you're trying to squeeze another 20 naira out of them. That's not love. That's wickedness. Yes, now, that's wickedness. Come on, talk to me, saints, talk to me. I've got 7 minutes to do with this. We're talking about compassion. The Bible often says, before Jesus performs a miracle, the Bible often says, and Jesus was moved with compassion. Here's what you understand from that, is that before heaven and earth will move through the words you speak must arise from compassion. Before you see the Lord really move through you, you must be moved by compassion. A lot of the time what we are moved by is the appearance of how deep and spiritual it sounds or looks to do a certain thing. You speak in tongues and you pray hard, but are you moved with compassion? The first element of kingdom culture is compassion. The second that I want to leave with you is the word covenant. Covenant. Covenant is a mutually binding agreement. A mutually binding agreement between two or more parties, sealed with blood and having rights, privileges, and responsibilities on all parties. So a covenant is a mutually binding agreement between two or more parties being sealed with blood and having rights, responsibilities, and privileges pertinent to all parties. Third and final time. Covenant, a mutually binding agreement between two or more parties sealed with blood, having rights, privileges, and responsibilities pertinent to all parties. If we're in covenant, I don't expect you to do and I don't do. If we're in covenant, you should not expect me to do and for you not to do. But covenant is when I am looking out for you and you are looking out for me. Covenant is when I measure the sinfulness or the godliness of what I do up against the impact it has upon you, not me. It is when I am radically other-centered. My focus is upon you. Therefore, anything that is regarded as sin in Scripture is sinful because it violates covenant, not because we're just calling it sin. The third thing, the third element of kingdom culture, as I get ready to sit down, the third element of kingdom culture is community. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 to 29, and verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 to 29, and then verse 33. The Apostle Paul is dealing with communion. Just hold that for me for a moment. Is dealing with communion. Hold it. Is dealing with communion. And the Bible says, Paul instructs the church and says, you're gathering to eat and drink, but it's not communion, even though you're calling it communion. Why? Because some of you are getting to this table and are eating yourselves fat and drinking yourselves drunk, while those who haven't been able to get to the table eventually get here and starve and die of thirst. Because you are wealthy enough to not have to clock in and clock out at work. That means that you can get to the table first. But you getting to the table first, you are looking as though that makes you some kind of big man. But what it actually should mean is that you are at the table and you make provision and you make space for those who are not fortunate enough to get to the table when you get there. You create room at the table. Compassion, covenant, community. Community is when we share together in our common unity. Community is when we share together in our common unity. If I take who I am, Pastor, and use it to embarrass you, that is not community. Neither, therefore, is it kingdom. The keys to the kingdom that I want to give you: compassion, covenant, and community. There is a way to behave in church. That's palatial protocol. But once we leave church, don't let me hear you honking your horn for the most ridiculous thing in your car. Beep, beep. Don't let me hear you shouting insults at people because you wanted to be first in the exit to the road and they got there before you. Don't let me hear you cheating somebody in the marketplace. Don't let me hear you, if you work, I'm going to say it and get in trouble. Can I get in trouble? If you work for local government, the Lord bless you. If you work in politics, the Lord bless you. But don't let me see you rock up to a school or to a business, knock on the door and ask them what they're going to do to help themselves. And then call yourself a child of God. You are a sinner. You are in error. And you are out of order. It's in the text. The protocol we observe in the palace must translate itself to the culture we live in and call the kingdom outside. This dichotomy of kingdom and church is false. It is not one or the other. It is both and. What would happen if what we lived in here, we really lived out there as well? What would really happen? What would really happen if we preached about holiness in the house and then actually lived it outside of the house? What would happen if we preached about love in the house and we saw somebody struggling to cross the road, broken in body, and actually helped them? What would happen? I'll tell you what would happen. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what you bind on the earth will be the things that have already been bound in heaven. And what you loose on the earth will be the things that have already been loosed in heaven. Do not trip up on this false dichotomy. Let's live out this dual dichotomy, or this dual unity, really. It's not a dichotomy. This dual reality as kingdom citizens living a kingdom culture that we celebrate in the church. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Father, as we have preached and as we have taught from the table of your word, let not the words we have spoken die in the house. Let them live on in us, even as we leave the house and face the world of our daily lives. We desire to be kingdom people who gather together, observing princely protocol and palatial protocol, but who manifest the kingdom once we have finished in the palace and we head out into the streets to manifest your kingdom. For the man of God whose heart this is for the people of God, I pray your blessing upon him. I pray your wisdom. I pray your insight. I pray your strength, your health, your wholeness. For the woman of God who supports him, who walks with him, strengthen her, we pray. Encourage her when she is discouraged. Encourage her when she feels hurt because her husband is hurt. Encourage her when she feels hurt because she is lonely, because her husband is focused on his building work to manifest on earth what he's seeing in the heavenlies. Wrap her up in your encouragement, in your strength, in your fatherly arms, your fatherly embrace. Father, I pray for this entire ministry, Bridgeway. Bless them indeed. Let it be that the next time I return, whether to fellowship or to assist the man of God, however he chooses to have that happen, let us see tangible development even beyond what we've already seen, as we declare that eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things you have in store for your people. I decree this house to be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you.
Thank you for listening. Worship with us at Bridgeway Gospel Center, 33 Anwai Road, Asaba, Sundays 9 a.m. and Fridays 5:30 p.m. You can visit us at bridgewaygc.com and follow us on all social media platforms at Bridgeway GC. God bless you.